He is risen. I would like to pray with all of you that God would take that reality and sink it down deeper into our hearts today. Can we pray together? Father, I pray that you would be pleased to roll the stone away from our hearts and allow the light of this good news to shine in. Lord, I thank you that for the Christian, every day is Easter. But I thank you, Lord, that you give us an occasion like this to celebrate it in a very focused way. And I do pray, Lord, as we focus and rivet our attention on this reality, as we, as it were, stare into the empty tomb, God, help the preciousness of those words, "He is risen," come to life in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help every person here today put their confidence in a crucified Savior, in a risen and reigning Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God wants his voice to be the loudest voice in our lives. God wants to bolster the confidence of his people. And our verses that we're studying this morning are part of a larger section in Romans 8 that Christians have cherished down through the ages. Consider some of the words in the context. Backing up to verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who is to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God wants us to be a confident people. He wants us to be confident that he is for us and not against us. To be confident that he is generous toward us and will be throughout our earthly pilgrimage and not stingy toward us. He wants us to be confident that we are fully acceptable and continually cared for. He wants us to be confident that no one and nothing will be able to separate us from the love that he pours out on those who are united to his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. He wants us to be a robustly confident people. But confidence is a funny thing because there are some who have very little confidence, yet they should have so much more. But on the other hand, there are some who seemingly have a great deal of confidence. But truth be told, they should have none. Because when it comes to confidence, it all comes down to whether or not there's good reasons, solid reasons for that confidence. And this morning, I want to give you five rock solid reasons that a Christian should have confidence. Before I do, I want to just help us get oriented in the text before us. So if you have your Bibles, you can look with me, or you can look in your bulletin. It's printed there. Not trying to say anything really original this morning, just trying to explain these couple verses. But Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Let me first explain the basic logic of this text, okay? This is the basic logic of this text. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's an implied answer. No one. Why? Because it is God who justifies. Then take it a step further. Move beyond charges given to a sentence laid down. Okay? Who is to condemn? Implied answer? No one. Why? Because Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, did you notice some of the language that's used here? Charges, condemnation. Where would language like that be used? If you have to picture a setting. A court of law, right? So this is legal language. This is courtroom language. And do you notice even the way that first question's framed? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's pointing forward to a future day of judgment in the court of law where charges will be brought, you know, evidence will be presented, and a sentence will be laid down. Okay, so there's a future day of judgment in mind here, and we're meant to have this legal language paint a picture in our minds for us. But the basic logic of the text is meant to promote confidence in the heart of the Christian in light of that future day of judgment. In other words, who shall bring any charge? In other words, these charges are not going to stick for you, Christian. Who is to condemn? No one's going to condemn you, Christian. The only one who could will not. So, this logic, it's so profound. It deals with all the legal ramifications, but for the Christians, we're meant to look at the legal realities right in the face and be confident that we can stand up in the ultimate courtroom. And there's five rock solid reasons for that. Can I tell them to you? Number one, first reason that a Christian can have rock solid confidence that the charges aren't going to stick and that a positive sentence is going to be laid down or a verdict will be reached. Number one, God already declared your verdict. If you are in Jesus Christ, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you are a born-again Christian, the reality is that God has already declared your verdict. That's why the text says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God's elect, implied, no one. Why? Because it is God who justifies. So we have this glorious doctrine called the doctrine of justification right at the beginning of this text. When we talk about justification, I've heard a simple way to put it, and I'll pass it on to you. Some of you have maybe heard it before. But when we think about justification, we're talking about God treating sinners just as if they had never sinned, and just as if they had always obeyed. See both sides of it? It is God who justifies. So for God to justify somebody, it's saying God is treating them just as if they have never sinned and just as if they have always obeyed. It's talking about the position that someone has before God, the way God sees somebody. And the Christian is being told here, this is how God sees you. It is God who justifies. You are justified. The verdict has already been given. You don't have to worry about the end of the age, the end of the age verdict, the final day verdict, because it's going to match the verdict that God has already spoken over your life. You are justified. That's the banner over your life as a Christian. Now, that's glorious. But it doesn't make any sense on one level. Because you go, how could that be? Does God just arbitrarily go, yeah, justified? How does this work? Well, for the first point, I just want to say, it's true. I'm going to explain more how it works, but it's true. So the first reason for rock solid confidence and no fear of that final day for the Christian ultimately is that the verdict has already been given, and it's a positive verdict. Righteous, not guilty, justified in Jesus Christ. Second, rock solid reasons, and this is going to help us understand how God can make such a verdict. The second rock solid reason is that Jesus died. Do you notice that in the text? Who is to condemn? Implied, no one. Why? Jesus Christ is the one who died. I'm going to say something so simple, but I've had to discipline myself as a preacher to never tire of saying the most simple things, because people's salvation hinges on the most simple things. Costly, but simple. Jesus died. Here, when he says his death, it just seems almost terribly short here just to say, well, he's the one who died. But in Romans already, he has said plenty about the death of Jesus Christ and what it does. In his death, Jesus was put forward as the propitiation for our sins, which means he was put forward as one who would absorb the wrath, the just wrath of God on our behalf. So that whoever would believe in him would not have to experience that wrath, but instead would be pardoned. And so when we talk about Jesus' death here, we're talking about Jesus as this wrath-absorbing sacrifice, that Jesus came to deal with our sin. Or, to put it another way, on the cross, Jesus was treated just as if he had always sinned and just as if he had never obeyed. The way that we were meant to be treated, he was treated that way on the cross. The way we were meant to be judged, he was judged. The sentence we were meant to receive, he received on that day, on that Good Friday some 2,000 years ago. Jesus took our position. He, you could say, paid our fine completely. So it can be said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this does help us to understand how God can treat us as justified even though we were guilty, right? He can treat us as justified even though we're guilty because Jesus has paid the price for our sin. He absorbed the wrath. He took the punishment. Everything has been dealt with by Jesus Christ. In one sense, in the death of Jesus, God justifies himself. God justifies his own justice. He makes a way for justice to be served and mercy to be shown. The debt has been paid. We are free to go. We are confident because Jesus died. Third reason for rock solid confidence is that Jesus has been powerfully raised. And one of the reasons I was drawn to preach this text for Easter was the way it's worded. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? What's more than that? What's more than the infinitely valuable Son of God coming and bearing God's wrath on our behalf, paying our fine completely? I mean, what could be more than that? I mean, as Christians, we never get over this, right? You mean our fine is paid? Every bit of my sin was dealt with? Nailed to the cross of Christ? Evidence erased? More than that? Yes. More than that. He was raised. One of the things that makes the resurrection so precious to us is because it helps us to be sure that the debt was paid, that the fine was taken care of. I mean, think about this as a Christian. If you were just told Jesus paid for your sins, but that was the end of the story. As far as you know, he's still in a tomb in Palestine. How confident would you be? How would you know for sure? I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He says, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we are still in our sins. And we are the most to be pitied. But if he did, if he was raised from the dead, then we can be confident that we're no longer in our sins. And so this is what it's like. When Jesus dies on the cross, he pays the debt. When Jesus rises from the dead, he gives us the receipt. So we are walking around with a receipt. This is real. I have proof that everything he said he was going to do, he did for me. For you, we have the receipt because we have evidence that God has accepted the full payment. And did you notice the language there? It says, more than that, who was raised? It's kind of in the passive voice, they're like, well, who raised him? The Father raised him. It's been a joy to walk through Holy Week again as a church. And it's very evident to all of us that Jesus' heart is very much wrapped up in the details of Holy Week. But do we see that it's the Father's heart that is wrapped up in the details of Holy Week? He not only did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, but he also raised him up so that we can have sure confidence that we are no longer in our sins, that our debt and our fine has been paid. Praise God that he is alive, that his son is risen, and he is risen indeed. But it doesn't end there. I love this text. There's another rock-solid reason for our confidence, and that is not only that God has already declared your verdict, that Jesus died, that Jesus has been powerfully raised, but number four, Jesus has been highly exalted. The text says, who is at the right hand? After Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says that he ascended to the right hand of his Father. In other words, when he came into heaven, there was this coronation ceremony where everybody recognized him for who he was. He was despised and rejected by many when he was down here clothed in his humility. But as he was raised and exalted in power, everybody comes to recognize him for who he is. And he is at God's right hand. In other words, he is in the most prominent, authoritative position that there ever has been or ever will be. He died so we can make sense of how we could be justified before God. He rose so that we'd be confident that Jesus' payment came in full. But he's been exalted so that the celebration never has to end. So that we can be confident. You know, maybe you've heard that phrase, it pays to know somebody. You know, like if you're going to go get a job and you're just sorely lacking in experience, you're really not good at the thing. There's really nothing going for you. Even your personality is not all that great, right? I mean, there's just nothing really going well for you when it comes to applying. There's no reason you should get this job. But you know somebody. You know somebody in the company. And he vouches for you. You give your pitiful, your application, you know. And the boss is like, ooh. But then someone else walks up and be like, I know him. And you go in for your interview and you're bumbling around, but you're like, I know him. The boss is like, okay, that's it. Like, it pays to know somebody, and especially someone who's in a position to do something for you. And the good news of Jesus' exaltation is that he's a king who's been enthroned, and he is in a position to do great, mighty, powerful good for his people. And there's a certain stability to it. Like, he's not going anywhere. He's seated in a place, and he's not going anywhere. And so, you know, if we came to understand how we could be justified and came to even be confident of it, but how could we be sure that nothing's going to change, you know, that the music's going to fade? It's because he is seated in a place and it's stable. He's not going anywhere. Can I give you one more rock solid reason why we can be confident? In light of Judgment Day, in light of being in the courtroom of God, the fifth rock solid reason for confidence is that Jesus is constantly interceding for his people. Now, for some of us, this is going to be the most foreign one out of everything that's been said so far in terms of these reasons. But I want you to see there's a progression here in this text, and it's very purposeful, right? The verdict has been given, but doesn't make a lot of sense apart from the other things. So we talk about how Jesus died to pay in the fine. He rose so that we could have the receipt. And now he's been exalted so we can have the confidence that this party is going to continue. But now it says he's interceding for us. If we see him in his exaltation as a king, we see him in his intercession as our great high priest. Now it does help to know your Bible some to be able to understand some of the significance of that. But even if you're thinking about these things for the first time, maybe I can say a few things that would be helpful. In the Old Testament, with the people of Israel, there were high priests. And these high priests went into the tabernacle, which was like a mobile temple. And it was divided into sections. And there was a holy place and there was the Holy of Holies. And once a year, one person in Israel, and that was the great high priest, had the privilege of going into that place, that Holy of Holies. And but he would not go in there unless blood has been shed, unless sacrifices had been made, sin had been acknowledged, right? And in his case, because he was a mere man, he would make sacrifices for his own sins and then the sins of the people, and he would dare not enter into the behind the veil without blood, right? Because sin causes the need for a substitute. And so, one more thing I can say about the high priest, though, is his garb. And all of it was intentional, even in the Old Testament, because it was pointing forward to something really significant. But one of the things about the getup of the high priest that has always been really meaningful to me is the breastplate that he wore. He would wear a breastplate with all these precious stones on it, 12 precious stones, and each of them bore the names of the different tribes of the people of Israel. And so when the high priest had offered these sacrifices, and he would enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would enter in and he would represent the people before God in the Holy of Holies. Literally, he would bear the people on his heart as he entered into the Holy of Holies. When we are told that Jesus is interceding for us, we are being told that Jesus is acting as our high priest. He has offered a sacrifice, but it wasn't some animal sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of himself. And he has borne a people on his heart, and he has entered into heaven, the ultimate Holy of Holies, and now he's in a position, a place, and now has a position where he can represent us before the Father. Now, the interesting thing about the intercession is we can almost think that Jesus is up there I'm not trying to be irreverent, but like twisting the Father's arm, as it were, just like, please accept them, please love them today, you know, because like he's interceding. But really, I heard one brother say one time, the nature of the intercession is more like a wordless intercession. He's in the position that he's in for a reason. And his wounds are still visible above. The sacrifice has been made, the blood has been shed, and the blood of Jesus Christ and his wounds speak a good word for the people of God. And as long as he is sitting there, his presence there is all that needs to be said. But to think, it's not just that he's there and that his wounds say enough for us, but we are meant to see that he is an ever-present help in the time of need. We are meant to draw near to this great high priest who is constantly, daily, hourly, by the minute, by the second, bearing his people on his heart. So, we can be confident that the debt has been paid because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We can be confident that the party is not going to end because Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we can be comforted. We can be comforted that we're never going to be forgotten about. And we will always be cared for because Jesus is constantly interceding for us as his people, as our great high priest. These are five rock-solid reasons for our confidence as the people of God. And when you think about how the resurrection fits into all that, we wouldn't be confident that his death did what it was designed to do if it wasn't for the resurrection. There would be no exaltation, no confidence that this party is going to continue. There would be no real comfort if it wasn't for Jesus occupying that position as our high priest. But as it is, comfort flows into the heart of the believer. Confidence and constancy is developed in the heart of the believer. A surety that we are no longer in our sins comes increasingly to the heart of the believer. Now, what's the nature of this confidence? I want to say that it's a humble confidence, isn't it? I mean, where do we factor into this whole picture? We bring really nothing to the table except for one thing, and what's that? Our sin. So when we talk about confidence, I'm not talking about arrogance. When we talk about confidence, we're talking about the most deep-seated humility. This sweet-hearted humility that comes to recognize we have absolutely no boast in ourselves. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, far be it from me to boast in anything save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no boast. We should be the most confident people on the face of the planet, but we should be the most humble people on the face of the planet because it is all of God's grace in our lives. So it's a humble confidence, but it is confidence. It's bold. There should be a boldness to the Christian. In a sense, you could say a certain holy defiance, where there's a stubbornness to the heart of a maturing Christian, because they recognize that who can bring any charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies? Who is to condemn? God has already spoken the verdict over my life. I'm justified, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. And so you listen to what the Apostle Paul, how he speaks, how God inspires him to speak in Romans chapter 8. I mean, listen to him. Like he's just hurling stuff up in the sky. You picture a guy like on a movie up on a mountain yelling, you know, because he's like, "What? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or danger or nakedness?" No, right? He says, "For I'm sure of this, and neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things." He's not even being exhaustive, but he's exhausting himself saying nothing could ever separate us from the love of God that flows to us through our union with Jesus Christ. But it should be noted that there are enemies to this confidence. It's not that we can just be, oh, we're Christians, so it's going to be just smooth sailing from here. Anybody in this room that is genuinely converted knows that's not the case. You know it experientially, and you know it because the Bible tells you it repeatedly, right? You should expect fiery trials to come your way, and it will come in a lot of different forces, a lot of different ways. But we have a number of enemies. The biggest one would be Satan, the enemy of our soul, that ancient serpent who is literally, his name Satan means a slanderer, right? He is elsewhere called the accuser of the brethren. And so he's going to do everything that he can to undermine the confidence of the Christian. He will assault the Christian, mercilessly, ruthlessly assault the Christian. And he will enlist help. He will enlist other people to do things to Christians, to say things to Christians in order to weaken the confidence of the Christian. But it's not just Satan and other people that can be tools in his hands, but it's also our own consciences, right? Our own consciences can pummel us as Christians. Sometimes it's because they're working properly and they're convicting us of our sin that we need to deal with before God, right? But sometimes we have poorly calibrated consciences and we're overly sensitive and we are not letting God's word have its full effect. But recognize sometimes our own consciences can be an enemy to our own confidence. But I would point out one more enemy. And I just want to say, our consciences, you've heard me say many times if you've been here for a while, our consciences are our best friends. So conscience is a good thing when it's working properly, right? So I don't want to act like our consciences are bad. Some of your consciences are working right now, and that's a good thing. But a final enemy I want to point out is circumstances. Circumstances. We go into life, and the more roads we travel, sometimes we face things that we never even dreamed that we would have to deal with. Sometimes there's trauma. Sometimes there's pain. Sometimes there's things from our backgrounds. Sometimes there's things that people have done to us. Sometimes there's losses that we've experienced. All kinds of circumstances can batter us in the Christian life. And if we are not careful, we can become jaded by our circumstances. We need to be aware of that enemy. These things can be used that way. But they don't have to be. When we read the rest of Romans 8, that's why he lists all these different circumstantial things. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But if our confidence is not in the right place, if our confidence is not in the right place, we start to become less and less secure. We start to feel so insecure in this life, and we start looking to so many other things to make us feel secure. So much so that we'll dive headlong into certain things and find a new confidence. But the problem is, it's off the foundation. It's a false confidence. And so there is a real danger there in shifting off it. And I want to exhort us as fellow believers, brothers and sisters, pay attention to your own heart. What is your confidence? Have you shifted from these five rock solid reasons for your confidence? And are you finding confidence in other things? The job promotion you have, the check you just got from the government. Again. Are you confident because you finally got to get married and that's what you were wanting for so long? Are you confident that your children are getting smarter so it makes you look good? Like, what are you putting your confidence? Your house is clean. I mean, there's so many things. We just shift and put our identity in, but God is saying, no, don't ever graduate from this place. Don't ever start building somewhere else. Build on this foundation, and it's out of that security that you're going to flourish in your Christian life. And it strikes me that even the most timid Christian, even the Christian who's coming out of a background where people have been saying hard things to you your whole life, making you feel like you're worthless, if you take to heart the truths in a text like this, it will make a small person feel 50 feet tall for good reason. And what a joy that will be to see resurrection hope emboldening even the most timid of believers, even the most battered of Christians. I hope that this text will have this growing effect on us as believers. I hope that we'll remind one another of these things, because these things are so important. But I do ask today, how or where are you placing your confidence? Where are you placing your confidence? I mean, I want you to fill in the blank for me. I'm going to make a few statements. I want you to fill in the blank in your own mind and your own conscience. You could say, I'm confident God is for me and not against me because, how would you fill in the blank? I'm sure the verdict will be favorable on the last day because I'm certain the charges will not stick because I'm asking this question because God wants me to press this home on our consciences today. Because many have a sincere confidence. And I actually would not question whether or not it's sincere. But it's a sincerely misguided confidence. If it's a confidence built on something else than what was just described in this passage, it's a false confidence. And one of the brothers was praying in the prayer meeting this morning, and it moved my heart when he just said, there's so many people around the world today just greeting Happy Easter. But they don't know. They don't really know. They don't really believe the realities that we're talking about today. There's many walking around with a false confidence. And so, I have a hard time stomaching that. And my job this morning is, in one sense, to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Because many have confidence in many different things. For example, you can have confidence that you are a good enough person and God is a forgiving enough God. That you are a good enough person and that God is a forgiving enough God. And the reason you think that is because you think God kind of grades on a curve. That God compares you to others and then goes, ah, okay. But God's standard is perfection. His standard is absolute perfection. His holiness demands it. Anything below that does not meet the standard of perfection. This is how serious God is about his righteous law and his righteous character. So God does not grade on a curve. That's a false sense of confidence that most people have in the world. Many will say, I try really hard to be a good person. I remember one time in college, I was a brand new Christian, didn't know a lot. Couldn't explain things very well. And I was interviewed by a fellow, student. And he was recording me. I'm like, okay. And he records me, puts a mic in my face, and says, why do you know that you're going to heaven? And I started talking about, well, because I love Jesus and I'm passionate about Jesus. And I started listening to all these things. And the interview was done. And he comes back to me the next day and he goes, brother, I just want to say that if that's why you're confident, like, those aren't good grounds, ultimately, to be confident. Like, your confidence should be in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I was a brand new Christian, so I was like, oh! So I go back to my Bible, and I found rest there, because I went to the scriptures, and I'm like, okay, these things are real for me. Like I am trusting in this, but it was really helpful because he was helping me to see, you know, we can trust in a lot of things, even things in ourselves, even spiritual things, but ultimately we're meant to focus and trust and bank our lives not on what we do, but on what Christ has done. And so we can say, I'm trying to be a good person. That's not a firm foundation to stand on. And another thing that people trust in is man-made traditions. Even religious traditions. And many of them are very sophisticated in the way they offer very tangible ways of giving security to people. It could be pointing at someone's baptism and saying, that's what saves. Or participate in certain sacraments. Or just going to church. And I would say, these things, if you are trusting in them, they're a false confidence. And some systems are designed to get you to trust in these things. They're giving another gospel. And there will be judgment for those who give another gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, if someone brings another gospel, let him be accursed. There's so many ways that we can have this false confidence. Maybe one of the ones that plagues people the most is the confidence that you still have ample time to make things right. You might not. And you are not guaranteed that you will. And I've been thinking this week, I was telling my kids, like, wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus Christ came back during Good Friday or during Easter Sunday? Oh, that would be a fitting conclusion to things. That'd be an awesome way to tie the bow in it. But I would be fearful for some of you. I would be genuinely fearful for some of you. Because you have a false confidence. And in one sense, the sermon is designed for Christians. This word is designed for Christians to be deepened in their confidence and to be proud of the foundation that they're building upon. But for those who think they're Christians and are not, or ones that wouldn't even claim to be Christians, it is meant to rattle you to help you see what you are trusting in. And it is not to be mean-spirited. It is not to be judgmental. In fact, every single person in this room was in a similar position. But the reality is this. The court date has been set. A hearing has been scheduled. God is not messing around. We're not just going through some pleasantries as a church. Like, this is eternal reality that we are talking about. There are, if these are the kinds of grounds of confidence that mark your confidence, these are not good grounds for confidence. These are actually grounds for condemnation. And I will say this, there is only one voice that matters. There's people in your life right now that are telling you, oh, just live any way that you want, you know? You can keep calling yourself a Christian, being just culturally Christian, nominally Christian, just Christian in name only. And you have a lot of people around you that love you, would love for you not to change anything in your life because they don't want to be convicted by your lifestyle. And so they just kind of egg you on and encourage you in that. There's a lot of voices. But there's one voice that matters. Who is to bring a charge? Well, for the Christian, the answer is no one. Because it is God who justifies. But the reality is for someone who is not putting their faith in Christ, God will condemn. God will actually give that sentence. In fact, the logic of this text that's so unbelievably confidence building in the Christian is devastating for someone that is not genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. Think about all these reasons for confidence. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that means that there's a different banner over your life. It's not justified, it's condemned. And if Jesus hasn't paid your debt, it's on you. And if he didn't absorb it on your behalf, you are going to absorb it for all of eternity. You will have to pay. As my old mentor used to put it, you can pay now or you can pay at the door. Old men get away with saying things like that, you know. You can pay now or you can pay it at the door. If you're not trusting Christ who was raised some 2,000 years ago, you have no confidence that you are free from sin or the penalty of sin. If you are not trusting in Christ, the reality that he sits in the most prominent place of authority in the universe is not good news for you. And maybe the most devastating of all, if your confidence, if you are building on a different foundation, if your confidence is elsewhere, he's not interceding for you right now. He's actually accusing you. These are sobering thoughts. And so my plea to you, if you're here and you are not trusting in Christ, and honestly, if you took an honest look at your life, you would say, the evidence is not in. There's no fruit of the Spirit in my life. There's no evidence that I'm born again besides just taking a name and calling myself a Christian because I have to fill out some survey. Like, search your own heart today. I would plead with you to search your own heart and ask, like, is this real for me? Is my confidence in the right place? And let this Easter Sunday be one of the sweetest days of your life, because it's the day where you shifted your confidence from self and the world or religious systems to Christ and him crucified and risen. This is what God wants to do in your life. And we have an awesome promise in Romans chapter 10, just two chapters later, that says this. If you're wondering, how do I shift from this foundation to this foundation? From a poor confidence to an eternally powerful confidence. God's word says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I close with the way Jesus closed his Sermon on the Mount. The most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached. This is how he finished his sermon. And I want to finish it by getting you to think about where your confidence is at. Jesus says this, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them continues to live with a false confidence. Anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Lord, I cannot help but begin by just pleading with you again for those here that are building their lives on the sand. Lord, I don't mean to be unnecessarily sober, but Lord, how can I not be sober when many, many, many people are going to stand before you with a false confidence? Lord, I plead with you to prick consciences. I plead with you, Lord, to open hearts, to understand the seriousness of sin, that you do not grade on a curve. Lord, that you will condemn people that do not truly trust in your Son. That you are merciful, but you are also just. God, I plead with you, just as I had hoped with others would have pled for my soul when I was lost. God, please, I pray that those within my hearing that have a misplaced confidence, Lord, would by your sovereign power put their confidence in Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen, that they would build their lives upon the rock. Oh God, please have mercy today. I pray that you would disturb those who are unfittingly comfortable, and that you'd give them no rest until they find rest in you. That's my plea, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would shift them to build on a sure foundation, to build upon the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. Lord, that they'd come to share in our confidence so that the songs we sing and the prayers we prayed would be resonating in their hearts. God, I thank you for this confidence that we can have. I thank you for your son's death that paid the price of our sin, that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us. That you treated him as if he had always sinned and had never obeyed you. That he bore your wrath on our behalf. We thank you that our debt has been paid. And we thank you that we can be sure of it because Jesus is no longer in the grave. Lord, we rejoice in this hope. Jesus, we recognize that you are now raised and you are seated in the heavens in your position of authority. And we just humbly say, Lord, we are so glad to know you. It pays to know someone in your position. And Lord, to think that even right now, as I'm crying out to you and your hearts of your people are crying out to you, to think that you are interceding for us is beautiful beyond words. To think that as we are feebly trying to bear you on our hearts today, that you are robustly bearing us on your hearts today and every day and all day. I thank you, Lord, that you are generous toward us. If we've seen anything from this Holy Week, that you are generous to your people. And Lord, I pray that we would be confident in your generosity. And I pray, oh God, that you would fortify the confidence, bolster the confidence of your people, Lord. That even the most timid among us would stand, as it were, 50 feet tall with a bold, humble confidence in what you have done and what you're doing even right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come now to partake of the Lord's Supper, there's one thing I want us to